It's a great thing to be able to introduce somebody you've known for a whole day, isn't it? I remember once I was at the wedding of the man who led me to Jesus Christ. He married at the age of 71. And he married on the 31st of May, 1946. I married on the 1st of June, 1946. I was 31, he was 71. Sometime later, he was writing to me about something, and he said at the end of the letter, "By the way, how are you enjoying married life? From my longer experience," underlined, "I can tell you that it's very good." Well, experience long or short, it's good to get it anyway. Let us pray, shall we? Our Father, we want you to open our eyes. We're here as a company of your people. And Lord, it's just so good to be together. And we want to have our spirits in that submissive frame of mind where we're really ready to listen to what you're saying to us. So bless us as we talk together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to try and do two things, and I will put my watch up here, and I won't run over the time. But I can't really do justice to both of them, but I still think it's better to try and do both a little bit this afternoon. I want to talk first about the project, and then I want to share something from the Word of God with you. Why is the Nairobi Evangelical Graduate School of Theology needed? Three reasons, at least. I will give three reasons. I don't say there aren't any others. Number one, because there is no Masters of Theology training available in Anglophone Africa. Now, I have to define that answer. In Africa, education, right from the beginning in many cases, and from maybe about grade 7 in other cases, is in a foreign language. Africa has about 2,000 languages. And all education is in English, French, in the extreme north, Arabic, and in a few places, Portuguese, and so on. The English language is by far the most important, if importance is measured by the number, the population of the countries in which it is the language of education, of commerce, and of government. Anglophone Africa, therefore, is a very large proportion of Africa. There is no Masters of Theology training available in Anglophone Africa. The African church is not a small church. The population of Africa is probably by now up to about 450 million, which is only a tenth of the world's population compared with 22% of the land area of the globe. It's a very big area, but it has only about a tenth of the world's population. The growth rate of the church in Africa is reckoned to be 7 million per year, and already 50% of Africans profess some form of Christianity. That's 20,000 new Christians every single day. Professor Siemens at Asbury reckons that by a conservative estimate, 55,000 people around the world become Christians every day, and at least 1,400 new Christian churches are organized every week. Now, if you do a little math, 55,000 for the world, 20,000 for Africa, that leaves 35,000 for 90% of the world's population. Divide by 9, that's an average of 4,000 per 10%, as against 20,000 in Africa. In other words, the African church is growing a little over 5 times the pace that it is growing on average in the rest of the world. It's growing faster in some places. For instance, in Korea, there are now 6 million Christians. In Latin America, there are now 14 million Christians. In Africa, there are 200 million, or getting near to that figure. say, 100 million evangelical Christians. Professor Kenneth Scott Latourette, the historian, has said that the biggest revolution in Christian history has happened in our day and generation under our very noses, and we haven't noticed it. And that is the shift of the center of gravity of Christianity from the West, by which I mean Europe, America, Australia, etc., the Western world, to Africa. That's a pretty significant statement. The shift of the center of gravity of Christianity, according to that historian. We are told by a recent missionary survey, a recent worldwide multi-mission survey, that there are 56,000 cross-cultural missionaries in the world, and that if we are to finish our task, we need another 200,000. Now, you know, some people behave as though their Bibles said, "Go ye into all the world, ye white men, and preach the gospel." If anybody has that in their Bible, I'd be awfully interested to see it. The Great Commission is addressed to every believer in Christ. What we have to realize today is that we're in this situation. For the completion of the great task that is before us, Africa has the men, and we in the West have the money. And somehow or other, we have got to learn to put those two things together. Somehow or other, we've got to take seriously the task of training the African church. The African church is a very very lively, living church. I have learned more in my Christian life from African Christians than from anybody else. Their fellowship, their knowledge, their understanding, their insights have been a constant source of blessing to me. Before I ever left England for Africa, I wrote this in my journal, and I have never forgotten it. There is no one in this world from whom I cannot learn something. Make that at least one of your mottos, and you will profit immensely from it. Africa has a lot to give, but it needs a lot of training in order to be able to give it effectively on the scale which the African church ought to be giving its knowledge and understanding of the gospel to the world. Africa's great lack, the African church's great lack, is leadership. If you look at Operation World by P.J. Johnston, that great publication that goes right through all the countries of the world, and look at the pages referring to Africa, here are some quotations from those pages. Africa: too few leaders of caliber and a great lack of stable lay leadership. Angola: few leaders in the churches have had much education. Benin: pray for the raising up of more leaders, well-versed in the scriptures. Little has yet been done in training full-time workers. Botswana: there's a critical lack of full-time workers, lack of training facilities. Burundi: the leadership in the churches, a few outstanding men of God, but the majority are fearful. Cameroon: pray for the raising up of spiritual men to preach and teach the whole counsel of God in the churches. Central African Republic: few countries have been better evangelized. The main task is now to train leaders. There are not enough mature, trained leaders for the churches. Theological education, by extension, is an essential tool for training local leaders, but much work must still be done to launch this program all over the country. Comoro Islands: the only national leader with Bible school training. One man. Congo: atheism must now be taught to all children. Chad: the martyrdom of many of the finest pastors in 1975 makes the task of training leaders even more imperative. Ethiopia: the lack of sufficient well-trained leaders. Gabon: there is a critical lack of pastors and mature lay leaders. The one Bible school with 11 students. Gambia: lack of national Christian workers. Ghana: pray for more pastors to be raised up. The need for converted and called Christian leaders was never greater. Guinea: the one Bible school has 33 students. Guinea-Bissau: pray for the training of more leaders. Ivory Coast leadership is, as usual, the big bottleneck. There is a lack of pastors, especially those with the ability to teach the word. Lesotho, almost impossible to build up lay leadership. Liberia, the training of leaders for the churches is hard. Madagascar, training of evangelical leaders, little is now being done. Malawi, few evangelical pastors in the north and south, too few full-time workers, lack of converted and spiritual lay leaders. Mali, there is a paucity of trained leaders to pastor the new churches being planted. Mauritius, assemblies are led by untrained pastors. Mozambique, there are very few trained pastors. Niger, there is a great need for well-trained Christian leaders. Nigeria, the training of leaders for the church is a priority. The level of education of pastors must be raised. Rwanda, pray for the calling of better educated men for the ministry. Senegal, there are very few Christian leaders, no more than 28 full-time national Christian workers. Sierra Leone, a dearth of leadership with initiative. The lack of trained and spiritual leadership is serious. Southwest Africa, Namibia, the one theological seminary is turning out politically leftist pastors, few of whom preach the gospel. Christian leaders who are uncompromising for the gospel are few. Swaziland, there are not many mature spiritual leaders. Tanzania, lack of well-trained pastors. Togo, pray for the raising up of strong Togolese leaders. Transkei, there are too few church leaders with an evangelical training. Uganda, many of the Christian leaders have had to flee the country. Upper Volta, few are able to make use of the leadership training. Zaire, pastors are too few for the many opportunities. Zambia, there is a paucity of outstanding Christian leaders of maturity. Pretty dismal reading, isn't it? And what does the African church think to do about it? Not what do the missionaries think to do about it. What does the African church think to do about it? Because you see, there are enough mature Africans to do their own thinking. I am here as the employee of a board of Africans, of the finest Africans you could wish to meet. Many of them I've known since they were students. And it is they whose thinking is leading in the direction in which we're now going. Let me explain the setup of the African church and what they're thinking and why they're thinking it. The African church is, of course, divided into many denominations, many of them following the denominational lines of the missions that have brought Christianity to Africa. But in the different countries, the evangelicals join in national evangelical fellowships, and those national evangelical fellowships have joined on a continent-wide basis in the Association of Evangelicals of Africa and Madagascar. The association has four major projects. It has two commissions, the Theological Commission and the Christian Education Commission, and one of those commissions has three projects and the other has one. NEGST, the Nairobi Evangelical Graduate School of Theology, is one of those projects. So that our father or grandfather is the churches of Africa. And if you count the churches in the national fellowships that belong to AEAM, you will find that there are 160 of them. So it's a pretty representative body, a body that represents evangelical Christianity in Africa. This is not the work of one denomination or one mission or one small group. It is the work of God's people in the African continent. And there is no Masters of Theology training available in Anglophone Africa. And that is why they want to set up this project. Now, many of you who are well-educated and have heard many missionaries speak about Africa will say, ah, but I think this man must be wrong. I have heard of such and such a seminary and such and such a seminary and such and such a seminary. So have I, but I happen to know them perhaps a little bit better than you do. And we use the word seminary in Africa for what you would call a Bible college. That is to say, a school where the qualification, the highest qualification obtainable, is a Bachelor of Theology degree. AEAM has another project to try and help these schools to upgrade their level. But at the moment, many people who come to America with a Bachelor of Theology degree are required to do another undergraduate year before they can enter a master's course. And they feel bitterly disappointed, almost let down, because they aren't always told that before they come. The education in the universities of Africa is high level. It is at an international level, and they give master's and doctorate degrees in every subject in the world except theology. So you've got a situation where the pastorate is desperately undereducated compared even with their own congregations. And the pastors often feel threatened by the educated people in their congregations, and many of the young men who are educated tend to move out of the churches and into parachurch organizations and make those a full-time calling, instead of using those parachurch organizations to strengthen the churches, which of course is what the better parachurch organizations are doing. No masters of theology training. Secondly, because training in the West is inappropriate. Let me illustrate that. I want you to imagine the United States of America exactly as it is now, with one exception. Just take out of it all the theological training and substitute a fairly large number of schools where boys mainly, a few girls maybe, but usually only boys, will go at the age of, after doing 7 grades of education, and then they go to a Bible school which is geared to cope with people with that small amount of education, and they go for 2 or 3 or at most 4 years, depending on the school. And then they become the sole pastor. Imagine some of your churches here. The pastor is only one, there's only one of him, and that's all his education. Now, some of the bigger churches are a bit luckier. Their pastor has been up to Bachelor of Theology level at one of the 10 small Bachelor of Theology schools here in America, none of which is producing more than 100 graduates a year. And the lecturers at those schools, half of them Americans, half of them Indians, have all been trained in India, where they are concerned with dealing with the Hindu culture, where ideas are much more important than facts. Your pastors would be trained as well as those devoted people could train them, but would it really be suitable? That's the sort of position that we have in Africa today. It is a situation of desperate need. Now, let me enlarge a little bit on why the training is culturally inappropriate. That example isn't sufficient, really, to highlight real deep reasons. Now, my good friend here is going to correct me afterwards when I go wrong. But I'm going to dare to tell you a little bit about the difference between the African thought processes and our Western thought processes. I was doing a broadcast with my good friend Victor Musa of Nigeria at Columbia Bible College some time ago, and I said to Victor, look, I'm told that Africans think differently from us Westerners. What is the difference? And he said very promptly, you ask the questions what and why and how, and we ask the questions who and where. Now, that's another way of saying that the African is basically person and place centered. If you ask the average African to show you his set of photographs, 100% of those photographs will be of people, not just for the sake of the good look of their faces, but people he knows. He will not have photographs of sunsets, or these beautiful snowy trees, or mountains, or motor cars, or factories, or houses, not even a beautiful castle like this. What Victor Musa said to me is, what on earth would I want photographs of those things for? Moreover, they would not be pictures of faces which just happen to look good. You know, that dear old man, aren't those lines in his face beautiful? That's the sort of thing we look at. No, they are real people that the owner knows. And most of the photographs round the walls in his house will be of people. The African is more person-centered than we are. Human relationships mean a tremendous amount to him. Person and place-centered. You don't mind my quoting you, do you? I asked him just now, I said, where's your home? He said, my home is up country, but I was born and brought up in Nairobi. To him, home, even if he'd never been there, would be his tribal area. That's place-centeredness. Now, you know, I'm person and place-centered, and I only discovered these things by really accidentally becoming an African myself. And I discover that if you study the Bible with this kind of mentality, you get an awful lot more out of it. But we don't allow Africans to study the Bible this way. They've got to learn our Western form of systematic theology, which is idea-centered. We produce abstract ideas, and we love to give them long Greek names. We talk about pneumology, and we talk about eschatology, and soteriology, and Christology, and ecclesiology, and a few more. It means nothing to me, and it means nothing to the average African until he's been thoroughly and completely westernized, and then he doesn't know what to say when he goes back home. Africa produced one of the world's greatest theologians. His name was Augustine. I don't mean that you have to believe everything Augustine said, but he was a great theologian for all that. I don't believe that Africa can ever again produce a great theologian until Africans are allowed to think as Africans. They are person and place centered, they are holistic. That is to say, they do not like to look at things as parts, and I believe that they're much more Christian in that than we are. And I have no less a person than Schaeffer behind me in saying this. Have you read Schaeffer? Schaeffer says, one of the great troubles with the West is that many years ago, we separated the things of grace above the line, as he puts it, from the things of nature below the line, and once you do that, there is nothing to hold the things of nature together. I illustrated it like this when I was lecturing some theological students in Minneapolis the other day. I said, just remember your high school days. Do you remember when you were walking from the chemistry class to the history class? Did you converse with one another about the connection between chemistry and history? And they laughed. Nobody ever talked about such a subject. You see, we've got everything pocketed. We've divided the world up into bits that just don't connect. Now, the African mind, in its purest and best, doesn't like to do that. Gottfried Ose Mensah said to me one day, with regard to systematic theology, the African doesn't systematize. He didn't mean it to be taken too literally. Everybody systematizes up to a point. But I know just what he meant. He meant we like to see the thing as a whole all the time. And when we're looking at a part, we like to look at it as a part of the whole, never losing sight of the whole. Let me try very briefly to illustrate these 2 points about the African mentality by looking at the Pentateuch in a way that might be, and I hope will be, refreshing to you. You're going to have a lesson in the Pentateuch in about 5 minutes. The Pentateuch is about God's relationship with men. At the beginning of the Pentateuch, man, because of his sin, lost a garden. God chooses a particular line of men and promises them a country. Got it? Person and place. Promises them a country. And at the end of the Pentateuch, they're about ready to enter into it. I'll enlarge a little bit. I haven't taken 5 minutes on that. That's the Pentateuch in half a minute. Genesis is primarily about four characters and the people associated with them. The four major characters of Genesis, in case you didn't know, are Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Jacob. The second half of Genesis is taken up with Jacob. He is buried 13 verses from the end. Jacob's life falls into two, in which the secondary characters that influence his movements are Esau in the first half of his life and Joseph in the second half of his life. When you want to teach the nature of sin, whereas we would have a great section on sin which was wholly abstract, you center it on Adam. When you want to teach the nature of judgment, you center it on Noah. You don't lose sight of the character you're focusing on or the history of that character. When you want to major on faith, you take Abraham. Isn't that what Paul did and the writer to the Hebrews? Do the same. And when you want to talk about the Christian life as God's promised country, well, it all starts really with Jacob, who was the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. And in the first half of Jacob's life, as told in Genesis, he enters into and settles in the promised country in spite of Esau. And in the second half of his life, he loses the promised country because of Joseph. And that's the significance of Esau and Joseph, in a few words. And then you have the last four books of the Pentateuch, which deal with the life of one man. Look at it as a whole, because it's one man's life, 120 years. Genesis is about 2,300 years. There's a gap of 400 years because nothing happened that was relevant to bringing the people into the place promised. God is person and place-centered. I think the African way of looking at things is much more God-like than our way sometimes. And in that, those four books, just forget about the book divisions. They're not very convenient. You have the first 18 chapters of Exodus dealing with the first 80 years of Moses' life. No, they're not really. They're dealing with why this man who was going to lead Israel out of Egypt survived. Okay? At 40 years, why he had to run away, and it looked very improbable that he would ever be the man, just to magnify God. Then you jump another 40 years to his 80th year, and then you have chapter after chapter, most of those 18 chapters, is dealing with how impossible it is that he will ever get them out, this 80-year-old man. Let my people go, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. It's all about letting them go so that they can go where? To the promised country. And the next 59 chapters, from Exodus 19:1 to Numbers chapter 10, verse 32, 59 chapters, occupies 11 months and 20 days of Moses' life. There you have Moses on Sinai, person, place. Keep that in view all the time. Don't get so bogged down with those laws that you can't see that it's Moses on Mount Sinai. And what's it all about? It's Moses telling them how to worship God. It's God that's taking them into this land. They've got to learn how to worship God. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the other laws about worshiping God, and then the consequential laws about human relationships, much less than the laws about relationship with God. Let's get our priorities right. And then counting the people to go, and then organizing them, saying, you go on the east, and you go on the west, and you go in front, and you go behind. That's the organization for going from here. Okay, now we've finished. That's the end of the year in Mount Sinai. Treat it as a whole. Keep that whole view always before people. Then you move on to only 12 chapters, from Numbers 10, verse 33, to Numbers 22, verse 1, which are dealing with how they could have gone right into the promised country then and there, and why they didn't. And most of the time they were just wandering around. Wasn't a lot that was worth saying. Only two or three very significant incidents. Most of that period is just not mentioned. And then you get 49 chapters, from Numbers chapter 22, verse 2, to the end of Deuteronomy. Where are they? They're on the plains of Moab, looking across that valley there to the promised country. There's the where. And Moses is still there. There's the who. And he's there to tell them, now remember all that I've taught you. Remember how God brought you out of Egypt 50 times in Deuteronomy. If anybody tells you got to have an up-to-date testimony, say, yes, I have, but I've also got to remember how I came to know the Lord. That's vital. Paul gave his testimony of his conversion at least 14 years after he was converted. Never leave that out of your testimony. It's the most vital day in your life. How they came out of Egypt, what they were to learn additions to the laws they were given with specific references to how they would operate in a settled life in the land, the place they were going to. Well, you've never had such a short lesson in the Pentateuch in all your life. But I hope it's given you a little bit of a new slant that will help you to have another look at it in depth. Keep the whole in view. That's holistic, person and place-centered teaching, and to me, it's more living than any way that we tend to teach the Bible. Our teaching is culturally inappropriate, and the content of our education is not always relevant to Africa. We don't deal with the great problems of the extended family, how much of that culture can be brought over into a Christian life, and how much of it has to be abandoned. Godfrey Simenso is a great thinker on that particular subject, has a lot to say about it. Animism, and the way our humanistic materialism affects Africans, the way it's affecting their life. You know, I'll be shot down as, I don't know what, saying this, but it's true that our private enterprise politics and economy that we export to Africa is no better for Africa than the other extreme. The enemies, the political enemies in Africa are just our materialistic humanism, whatever form it takes. And we need to understand what it is doing in African society. Then we've got to know a lot more about Islam, and we've got to understand the syncretism of our liberal friends trying to produce an African theology which is half African traditional religion and half Christianity. We've got to understand the legalistic outlook of large numbers, large bodies of Christians in Africa. I know one body of Christians where the ladies have to have something on their heads all day, day and night, because of what it says in 2 Corinthians 11, and plus what it says in that we must pray always. You've got to have something on your head when you pray. You've got to pray always. That means you've got to have something on your head all the time, do you see? This is extreme legalistic interpretations. This kind of thing, we need to understand the why and the wherefore of it, and so on. Thirdly, training in the West perpetuates immaturity. It perpetuates immaturity. The African cannot produce another Augustine until they can think through Bible truth in their own mental grid. So we must do something, and it must be done by Africans, and what we're doing is at the Nairobi School. Now, I've got a lot of other things I'd like to have said, but I don't have time. I'm over here primarily to try to rouse American Christians to the importance of this. Let me just say one thing that I've said to some of the churches, some of which contain very wealthy people living affluent lives. Do you know that Saudi Arabia voted $50 million for Islamic projects in the United States of America in 1980, and they said they could increase it if it succeeded to $150 million in 1981. Our efforts, the amount of money we are putting into the spreading of the faith that has transformed our lives, the knowledge of the Jesus we say we love, is puny compared with what our Muslim friends are prepared to put into the task of winning us for Islam. They have said that London is one of the keys to winning the West, and they're going to win London. They had a great Islamic show in London a few years ago, an international show, and they say that once we've got London, we've got the whole of the West. Beware! They mean business, and they're putting money behind it. Well, pray, please, for the Nairobi Evangelical Graduate School of Theology. We've got lots of needs and lots of problems, but I think we should turn our minds to other things for a very short time this morning, this afternoon. I think what I will do now is just to share with you a few simple thoughts from God's Word, Matthew 21 and 28, as it is translated in the King James Version, just one sentence of seven words. And I want this I want the Holy Spirit to impress these words on your minds, your hearts, your wills, your whole personalities today. The seven words are Son, go, work today in my vineyard. I want us in the time that is left to take each of those seven words and have a quick look at them. But I just want to say a few introductory things. This is a call to service. That's quite clear. This is a call to service. I want us to remind ourselves what we all know, but what we don't often really see the full force of. Jesus Christ came into this world. He grew up. He didn't begin his ministry until he saw some chaps that he was decided he was going to call to be with him. What did he come for? Did he come to say to those fellows, follow me and I will see that you succeed in your fishing business? I don't know what the ambitions of, let us say, Peter were up to that point in time. I should imagine that Peter would want to have good health so that he could go on fishing because his life depended on it. I would think that he wanted his wife to have good health. I would think that he wanted to have a happy family and a nice home. And probably he wanted to be a nice chap in society. Sorry, chap is a very English word. A nice guy in society. I slip sometimes, I'm sorry. Not as bad as when I used the word homely in our sense the other day, but that's another story. And what ambition of those did Jesus fulfill? Follow me and I will fulfill all those ambitions? Far from it. He conjured up within Peter and the others an ambition which they had never fostered. Sometimes we're wanting to try to help people to fulfill their ambitions. We've got to give every man and we've got to have for ourselves this one great ambition to be fishers of men. You know what that means in practice? It means being a channel through whom the Holy Spirit can convince men of sin. You never fish for men until they know that they're sinners. I've always prayed all through my life in all my evangelistic work, Lord, use me to bring men under conviction of sin. And once I quoted three verses of the Bible and a hardened sinner, a man who was utterly unfaithful to his wife, who was living a disgusting life, fell on the floor and wept. God convicts of sin through his word. I will make you fishers of men. That's how he started. And how did he end? He said, I'm just about to go up into heaven. You just tarry here until you're endued with power from on high to get rich and have Rolls-Royce motor cars or Cadillacs or whatever. Is that the sort of thing he said? Wait here till you're endued with power from on high and you'll be my witnesses here, a little further abroad, and right through the world. The beginning and the end, he concentrated on the fact that what he was trying to do was to build leaders, witnesses. We've got to do the same. People who will lead others to Jesus Christ. Son, the call is to those who are sons. The call is to those who are born again. In this company, I do not, I think, have to explain what that means. Son, so we'll go straight on to the next word, go. Go. You know what the word go means? The word go conjures up two thoughts. It always conjures up the thought of what's behind there and what's in front there. If God says go, God, in fact, always says go and concentrates attention on what's over there. But we immediately think, oh, what am I leaving behind? Well, you've got to face it. When God says go, you leave everything behind. You hold nothing dear. I was 1 year old in the faith when God said, go to Africa. I said, okay, God, you tell me where to go, what to do, I'll go. I don't see how anybody can say he loves the Lord when he quibbles over the Lord's commands. Son, go. Go from whatever is dear to you. Never mind. I've got something far better. I would not for, as we used to say, all the tea in China. We're rather fond of tea. Not for all the tea in China would I have missed what God has brought into my life simply because When God said, go, I went. Son, go. Work. You know, there's a class of Christians that's a bit afraid of working for fear of interfering with the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that kind of talk? Will you tell me what text in the Bible says, as you often hear said, leave it to the Holy Spirit? Do you know what the Bible actually says more than once? It says, walk in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not absolve us from work. He makes us work. He gets behind the personality that makes those decisions to work, that plans the work, that thinks out the work, that has the heart for the work, that has the heart to love the people that you're going to work amongst. The Holy Spirit moves you and moves you to work so that, in Paul's language, I will gladly spend and be spent in the service of the Master for the sake of the people to whom he has sent me. Son, go work. Christian life is hard work. Too many Christians are slacking because they think that there's something spiritual about slacking. There's nothing spiritual about it, whatever. Look at the hard workers in the Bible. Son, go work. Today, thousands of people have gone to hell today. The work is always urgent. We've got enormous numbers of workers there in Africa. The work of bringing them to the place where they can go into all the world is urgent. There's a tribe in Kenya called the Maasai who resisted both education and Christianity for a long time, and still there are not a great many educated Maasai. I have a dear Maasai brother, very intelligent. He has been to India, and he's a businessman. He's been to India at his own expense, and he has led Hindus to Christ. And that's a mighty hard thing to do, but not with the Spirit of God. He knows the urgency, and he says, I'm going again. That's the beginning. That's Africa sending missionaries into all the world. It won't be long before they'll be sending missionaries to the West. Son, go work today. It's urgent. In, not outside, not sitting on the fence, not criticizing the pastor. In, right inside the vineyard. You are part of the action. Every one of us is part of the action. Son, go work today in my. Now, it's possible. There are various Greek versions, and I'm not going to enter into a lot of exegesis, that some versions have thee instead of my, but there's only one vineyard intended, whichever way it is. It's Christ's vineyard. You do not go to work for the vineyard of the Southern Baptists, or the vineyard of the Anglicans, or the vineyard of any other denomination you like to name. Not even for the vineyard of the navigators. Let's be blunt. And I don't believe many navigators do work for the vineyard of the navigators. All the navigators I've met have been people who really work for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank God for the movement. I know some fine people right there in Africa. I remember this dear brother with his smiling face in Nairobi. It's great to see what's going on, but let's keep that. Don't let's fall into that trap that so many people who've started really devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, their devotion gradually shifts until they're just going through a denominational program. And I use denominational in its broadest sense, including all the parachurch organizations. We become sort of denominations. I'm working for the Scripture Union. I've got to be careful that I'm not working for the Nairobi Evangelical Graduate School of Theology. I am working for Jesus Christ. It's his vineyard. I want to lead people to Jesus Christ. It's been my privilege, and I can't tell you how great a privilege it is, to be a missioner, to preach the gospel in almost every university in West Africa, and to student conferences in East Africa, even when I was in West Africa. Came over there in 64 and 65 and spoke at the first two Pan-African Fellowship of Evangelical Student Conferences. It is wonderful to be in Christ's vineyard, and I have found it a great advantage. I'm not preaching to say that this is the pattern that everybody must adopt. But in my case, it has been a great advantage that nobody has ever known what denomination, if any, I belong to. I am just known as one who goes and preaches the gospel in all sorts of situations. And I've preached in many churches of all kinds of denominations. If you ask me to preach in a mosque, I will go there, so long as you let me preach the gospel. Because it's Christ's vineyard. There are people there for whom Christ died. My vineyard. You know, one of my favorite texts in the Bible, and I very nearly chose this to talk about this afternoon, is that well-known verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, and let me just go into the first part of that sermon. You know what my people means there? Have you read the context? He's assuming a situation in which they're totally backslidden and God has had to judge them. And what does he say? If those people who were once my people, is that what he says? If my people, oh my friend, I am sure that in a company this size, there are one or two people who are feeling a bit depressed. You've slipped away in something. I want to speak specifically to you at this moment. God says to you, my people. Nobody can pluck you from the Savior's hand. And it's that Savior who says, not only are you mine, not only am I holding you, not only do you bear my name, you have a great responsibility, but I'm going to have you working in my vineyard. I want you there. Oh, you say, but I've let him down so much, I can't do it. May I tell you, I've said that myself. God has said, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And then I said, but Lord, I've done it again. Lord said, done what again? Don't you know I've forgotten? My people, my vineyard, my service. And the last word is vineyard. What is the object of a vineyard? What kind of work should we be doing in the vineyard? Now, there are many kinds of work that contribute to the objective of a vineyard. The objective of a vineyard is to produce grapes for the good pleasure of the owner. We've got to produce fruit. And in another illustration, the Lord said that we're vine, we're branches of the vine. We're branches. We've got to produce fruit. Now, a lot of people in a vineyard contribute to the production of fruit. The people who dig the place where you're going to plant the vine trees. The people who fertilize the ground. The people who plant. The people who prune. The people who put that sticky stuff around the vine to prevent the insects from coming up and destroying the fruit. The people who build the wall to prevent the goats from barking the tree so that would destroy the fruit. But what about the people who do nothing but paint pretty pictures on the wall? Try to examine your service for the master and say, is it really contributing to the production of fruit? Not necessarily absolutely directly. There's got to be a lot of backup in all the Lord's service. But is it contributing along the line to the production of fruit for the master? Son, daughter, go. Work today in my vineyard. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? I want us to use our own mental energy for a little while and just think now, what does this message mean to me? What has God said to me? Maybe it's only one little bit of it that really hit home for you. Never mind, concentrate on that one little bit. And give your response to the Lord. Just think through what the response should be. Clear-cut, full-hearted,
Father, touch our hearts as we think afresh of this extraordinary, awesome fact that you've called each of us to fish for men to bring them out of darkness into light, to bring them out of the clutches of one who is very much stronger than we are, into your arms of love. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that this is a hopeless task except we be filled with your Holy Spirit. Would you, gracious Father, even in this moment, anoint each one of us afresh for service in that great vineyard. Lord, help us to bear fruit and to give you all the glory, not that we might talk about it, but that you might be satisfied, so that we can stand back and watch you enjoying the fellowship of those that we have led to you, and using them to bear more fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.